As the students are being dismissed, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Daphne, for reading the scripture for us. We welcome back Dr. Sean Ho to share God's word with us this morning. It's from 2 Timothy 4. Preach the word, Sean.
Hey, good morning. Hi. Okay, it's good. It's a pleasure to be back here together with you all this morning and to bring God's blessings to you. It's good to see you. My wife and child, or my six-year-old son, were here in the first service at 9 a.m., so they've gone off to the library or something like that. But they send their blessings as well. Thank you also for those of you who remembered to pray for my wife in her recent health issues and stuff like that. We actually still don't know what the issue is, what the root of the issue is, but we don't think it's the heart because she checked everything out and everything was fine. So it's a process of elimination. It might be the lungs, we're not really sure. So we're continuing to hold her up in prayer. She's doing okay as long as she exercises. So she's just like, maybe I just need to get more exercise. I don't know, but we don't know what the issue is. Thank you, though, for those of you who remember to pray for her. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to turn with me to the passage that was just read for us in 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's toward the tail end of 2 Timothy in the New Testament. It's a fairly short book, 2 Timothy, and it's a fairly short passage, and I'm actually going to spend most of the time on just one verse, because every word of that verse has a lot of God's truth to speak to us. So do have your Bible open. Don't just follow along on the slides, right? Also keep me accountable as I'm sharing, that we are learning together from God's word, and make sure that what I'm saying is in tune with God's truth. Let's take a moment for prayer, and then we'll open up the scripture together. Let's bow and pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God, you are the Creator God. You are the one who set the stars in their place in the sky. You are the one who watches over every creature on earth. Even this morning as we wake up to the mist and the rain, we know that you are shepherding. You are watching over your flock, watching over us, watching over your creation. And each of us, our lives are in the palm of your hand. We come to you this morning, Lord, with all of our burdens, with all of our cares and stress, our busyness and our to-do list that stretches a mile long, our feelings of frustration and stress, conflict and strife. We have difficulty at work, difficulty with finances, difficulty at school, difficulty at home in our family life. Our relationships are broken. We bring all these things before you, God, knowing that you know, you understand, you care for us, and you are the one who knows who we are. We thank you, Lord, that you created us just the way we are. We are not the octopus or the elephant or the alligator. We are your child of God, your children of God. And you know us intimately through and through. And you tell us who we are and what we are to do with our time on earth. As we open up your scripture together, we pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate our hearts, soften us, that we would be attentive and willing to learn from you, not from your servant, but from directly from your words. And we commit this time in your hands. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Oftentimes, if you've had committee meetings, if you're at work or at school, sometimes you have team projects and stuff, and you feel like the committee is not going anywhere, and it's just like you're going in circles, you have a lot of busy work, but you're not producing anything, you're not constructive, doing anything wrong, and it's good to come back to what's called the terms of reference, the mandate for your committee. Why was this committee formed in the first place? Do we need to have this meeting in the first place, right? That's always something to ask if you're at a work meeting. It's like, do we need to have this meeting? Can we just email it, right? And yet sometimes we need to come back back to figure out what is our purpose? Why, as a committee, why do we form? What are we supposed to do? What are our terms of reference? As a church family, we also need to kind of refocus. In the first service, I heard there's an announcement. Next week is the AGM, right? It's a good chance to refocus, say, what is our purpose as a church family, and kind of come back to our terms of reference. And individually, as children of God, as men and women of God, it's good for us often to kind of refocus. Say, what am I here doing? Like, what is my purpose on earth? Sometimes we feel, especially as Christians, we can feel very tired. I don't know about you, but I feel like just very busy and like go, go, go all the time, and yet never feel like I'm accomplishing anything. Have you ever felt like that? I spend hours and hours, and I'm tired. I know that I'm tired. I know that I've worked hard, but have I actually done anything? I don't know. Like, I don't know if I've made any progress or anything. I'm just going around in circles, a lot of busy work. It gets very frustrating after a time. And it's just like it's true for committee meetings, just like for church, also individually, personally for us, to come back to our terms of reference, our mandate. Who created us, and what is the purpose that God has for our lives? God is our creator. He made everything in creation, and he also knows you. He made you, and he knows the purpose, why you are here on earth. You are not just to be a student so you can get a nice job, so you can work hard, so you can earn money, so you can buy stuff, and he who dies with the most toys wins. You know, you can survive, and then after that, after you're done surviving, then you're not surviving any longer, and you're dead. That's it, and that's life. You become worm food. Like, there's more to life than that, and you are more than just a physical being, right? You're more than just a body. You also have your mind, your intellect, your emotions and mental health. You also have a soul and a spirit, and God knows this, and he created you, and he sees you where you are. He has a purpose for you. What is your mandate? When we are so tired running in circles, we need to come back to remember, how did God form us to be, and what task does he give to us? So today's chapter is about that. Today's passage from 2 Timothy chapter 4, the first section of this chapter, have it open in your Bible. It's not a very long passage. You can memorize it if you wish, but more importantly is we have to do it. This is where Paul is speaking to his protege, Timothy. Now, Paul and Timothy, remember Paul, he was an apostle. He was a church planter. He went from different cities to plant churches there. He didn't settle in one city for a very long, like Ephesus. He was there for like 2.5 years or so, 3 years. And then after he left, then he installed Timothy as the pastor there. And Timothy stayed there for a much longer period. And Paul never got married. He never had kids of his own. But he considered Timothy to be like his own true son in the faith. And so he considered him to be like a father-son relationship, and like a mentor to a protege, a teacher to a student. And so Paul invested heavily in Timothy. In 1 Timothy, if you have your Bible, you can kind of thumb through that, and you can see sort of the context of this. Don't just listen to Sean's wisdom, okay? I have no wisdom. Ask my wife. She'll tell you. Sean has no wisdom, okay? Like, doesn't know anything. So just go to God's word. You have it in front of you in your Bible. So 1 Timothy, if you can thumb through that and kind of skim through, 1 Timothy has a lot of nitty-gritty, a lot of details about how church should function. Right, so he's establishing Timothy as the pastor there, as a pastor in Ephesus. What are you supposed to do? So, like, how do you choose elders? How do you choose deacons and stuff? Are you supposed to take care of the widows and the poor and the needy in the church? What are men of God supposed to do? What are women of God supposed to do? How are their relationships supposed to function? The families, all that stuff. So that's all there in 1 Timothy, the function of the church. In 2 Timothy, it's a little bit later, and so Paul is a little older now, and he's sort of contemplating death, so he's thinking about the end of his life, where he has finished the race that God has marked out for him. And now, as an older mentor, he wants to impart to his protege, to his true son in the faith, Timothy, and says, this is what I care so much about. This is, if I could distill down everything that I want to share with you, here it is. This is what I want to share with you. When I was teaching at Trinity, we had a series called the Last Lecture Series, where they would rotate through different professors and give them an opportunity within 18 minutes to share, like, if this was the last time you would ever see your students again, what would you say? And so they gave me 18 minutes. I took 22 and shared with them, if it was the last day, what would I share with them? This is Paul's, like, last lecture to Timothy. What is most deeply on his heart, and what he wants to share with Timothy? What do you want to say to the people that you're going to leave behind, to leave as a legacy? What do you want to command them to do in Christ? And so throughout 2 Timothy, it's much more personal. And there's this pattern that's repeated, three things that's repeated over and over again in 2 Timothy. First, Paul gives the teaching and says, this is the task you're supposed to do. So lays it out very didactic, very clear, says, do this, do this, do this. Do these things as a man of God. Then secondly, there's a warning. There's like, as you do that, watch out, because there's going to be opposition. There's going to be false teachers, false prophets. People are going to turn away. People are going to scoff at you. Watch out for this warning. And then lastly, there's the turnaround. But you, man of God, but you. So there's all that scary stuff, but you refocus. And so the last bit, it's different from the first bit, which is more didactic, laying it out, the task. The last bit is more about focus, bringing us back to a clarity of focus, knowing who I am and what I'm supposed to do. And this, actually, it's very appropriate for Remembrance Day. As we remember the veterans, those who have died in battle fighting for our freedom, as well as those who have come back from battle and still with us, many of the veterans, one of the big struggles they'd wrestle with, which a lot of people, not enough attention is given to, is kind of reintegrating back into society after they've been in battle. When you're in battle and you're a soldier, it's very clear. Your commander tells you, go here, go there, fight this. You know, up on the hilltop, there are bad guys. You don't need to care who they are. They're bad guys. Kill them, right? So very clear, and you don't have to worry about much because your commander tells you what to do and where to go. When you come back home after being in battle and every day fighting for your life and the lives of your comrades, you come back and you're like, well, I'm not in a battle. I'm trained to do battle, but I'm not in a battle now, and I don't know who my commander is, and I don't even know how to go grocery shopping. Like, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. And so it is with many of us, especially, for instance, for many of the young men who, even if you haven't seen battle, but you are designed as a warrior, you're built to be strong and to go into battle, to be a defender, a protector, to fight, and yet, what battle am I supposed to fight? Who are the bad guys? I don't know. Who is my commander? I don't know. What is my battle? I don't know. And with all of this energy, and it's not just men, also women, built with a lot of passion, with a lot of emotion, with a lot of strength, with a lot of talent and intellect, and all of this bundled up inside me, and I don't know what to do with it. I don't know what I'm supposed to produce with this. I don't know what battle I'm supposed to fight, how I'm supposed to channel my energies, and oftentimes it's destructive. It ends up hurting people around me and hurting myself. And we see that with veterans come back home without a battle to fight, and oftentimes with guns at home, like in the States especially, like literally they can kill and injure many people around them. And we can also do the same. With all of our power and intellect and strength and energy, but not directed, it will hurt ourselves and hurt others. And so this is why today's passage is so, so important. Today's passage is first laying out clearly what our commandment is, to communicate God's word clearly to those around us, everybody around us, whether we're ready or not. Secondly, to remember that as we do so, we will encounter opposition, and we need to respond with gentleness. And then lastly, to stay focused or centered on God's work no matter what, to be awake, to be sober, and then to be continuing to do God's mandate, God's command for us. In the first verse of today's passage, verse 1, just the first word, I charge you, I charge you. Actually, the root word behind this charge is, it's martyr. I martyr, you know what that means? So martyr means a testimony, and a martyr we think of as somebody who has died for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So actually the word martyr simply means to attest to testify to be a witness to. And so here when Paul is saying, I charge you, it's more than just a command. It's not just like, well, I'm your boss and you're my student, so do this because I tell you to. That's not the word that he uses. There's a different word for command. It's not just a encourage, although that's a part of the connotation. Not just like a, this is a good thing to do and I want you to have the best thing, so go for it. Yeah, chayo. That's not really the connotation that's in here, although that's part of the meaning of the word translated as charge. But really this charge to testify to has two aspects. One is testify to objective truth and the other is testify to personal truth. Firstly, objective truth. This is Paul saying to Timothy, I know this is true. This is what I know. I've witnessed to this. I know that this is who your God is who created you, and this is how he formed you, and this is the truth for your life. This is what you are to do. This is the truth I can attest to. It is objective reality. It's how God formed you to be. And also, it's personal truth. It's not just things that I read in a book and I know it to be true because it's facts, it's on Wikipedia or something like that, right? It's also personal. Paul knows Timothy. He spent time with him. I know you. I've walked alongside with you. You've seen my struggles. I've seen your struggles. I know your personality and your traits and your talents and how God has a calling for you. And personally, I know this is you. This is who you are. God knows you and he created you this way. Who are you as a person, as a human being? You're not just a resource to be consumed. You're not just there to work hard and to earn money and to buy stuff. No, there's so much more to you than that. And God knows personally, intimately, who you are. And so this, I charge you, I testify to this personal truth that I've seen. I, Sean, honestly, I don't know you guys personally, each one of you, as well as I would like to. I would like to know you guys, each one of your families, much more. I know your family, your church family as a whole. I know FEC, right? But I don't know each one of you personally, but God does. God understands you better than anybody else on earth. And so this charge is also personal, not just objective, saying this is who you are. This is how you were created to be. And on what authority does Paul give this charge? In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. It would be enough if he just stopped there and said, it's because Jesus told me to say this. But there's much more than that. Why is there authority? Because Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. And so the verses that we're about to read, it's, to be honest, when I first read the subsequent verse, verse 2 in there, my first reaction was to deflect, right? As I read this passage, I'm like, oh, this is really good charge. It's a really good commandment for other people, right? Oh, this is really good for Pastor Dave to do, right? You know, this is for other people, for the missionaries to do, right? It's for the holy people of God to do. It's not for me. I'm not that sort of a person. That's not my personality. And that's why Paul is clear here in verse 1. He gives this charge on the authority of Jesus, the judge of the living and the dead. So if anybody here is going to see judgment, is going to encounter the judgment seat, then we are also underneath his commandment. That's all of us. That's myself included. I'm also going to be before the judgment seat of Christ. And he's the one who created us. He's the one who knows who we are, that personal truth. And he's also the one who gives us this commandment, what we are to do. He's also the one who will judge us. And obviously we are judged because we are justified by faith. We are saved because of our faith in Jesus Christ and dying for us upon the cross. But it's more than just intellectual understanding. It's more than just praying a prayer one time and boom, I'm done, right? Like, I pray a prayer, I say, yes, I want to believe in Jesus. I want Jesus in my heart. I got my ticket into heaven, and now I'm good to go, right? Now I can coast through life because, well, you know, at the end of my life, when God encounters me, I say, I did pray, God. You do remember that. I prayed, so you got to let me into heaven now, right? It doesn't work like that, right? We can't boss God around like that. To truly say that I believe Jesus, to truly say that I make him my Lord of my life is not just a one-time deal, not just one prayer. It's the rest of my life. It's every single day. Just like I've said before, a wedding versus a marriage, right? The wedding is just a few hours on a Saturday at one point, right? The marriage is for life. My wife and I are like, oh my goodness, it's really for life. Like, it's a life sentence, it's a death sentence. and so it is even more so if our commitment with Christ is real. To truly have faith, the book of James, we talked about a whole series, that truly have faith needs to be lived out in action. To say, I believe in Jesus, I need to do it. Now that I am saved by faith, I need to live it out in obedience to him. This is why this is so important. This is why this verse here, verse 2, if you forget everything else that Sean yammers on and on about, just remember verse 2. That's just this one verse right here. And you got it in your own Bible as well. Just remember 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. If you want to memorize it, that's great too, but more importantly is that we're doing it. So just in verse 2, this is our commandment. And again, the first word, it says, preach the word, and immediately I'm deflecting. I'm saying, oh, well, I'm doing that. I'm not a preacher, and I know many of you are very scared about public speaking, right? Public speaking is, like, supposed to be what people are most scared of, second after, like, dental work. I'm sorry if there are any dentists here or dental hygienists, right? But, like, dental surgery, mouth oral surgery is, like, the scariest thing, and the second one is public speaking. And if you're like that, and you're like, I don't do public speaking, like, that's just not me. Like, I can't preach the word, because on the moment when I get in front of other people, like my knees get all weak and stuff, and they say that you're supposed to envision everybody in their underwear, right? And whenever I do that, I envision myself in my underwear, and God, I can't do that, right? So if you feel like that, it's okay. Firstly, you're not alone, because Moses was the same way, right? So Moses, the man of God, also did not do public speaking very well, so God allowed Moses to use his brother Aaron instead as his mouthpiece. And also, preaching the word is more than just public speaking. That's not the only way to preach the word. And that's why verse 2 goes into so much detail. Every word here explains what it looks like to preach the word. It's not just standing up on stage and then proclaiming, being a loudspeaker and stuff like that. That is an aspect of preaching the word, but it's not the only way to preach the word. And so this is why we need to, why this verse here is giving this solemn declaration, this charge to us given by our mentors and given ultimately by Christ to us to say this is who we are, how we were designed, and what we are to do. So first I need to explain the word preach here. The word translated here is preach. It's one of the two words that are usually used in the New Testament to refer to preach. It means to proclaim or to herald, to be a herald of something. To be an ambassador would be somebody who proclaims a message that is given to that person. It's a glorified postman. It's kind of like the postman comes to your house and delivers a letter. The postman doesn't really have any authority himself, but he is delivering a letter that does have authority. And the ambassador is like a postman, but with a little bit more dignity. I'm dual citizenship. I'm American as well as Canadian, and U.S. has an ambassador in Canada, in Ottawa, and Canada has an ambassador in the U.S., in Washington, D.C. And these ambassadors are sent on behalf of their sending country. The U.S. ambassador in Canada is, to my knowledge, not a citizen of Canada. I'm not sure. He might be. I think he's just a citizen of the U.S., but is living in Canada, is resident in Canada, and represents the U.S. government, represents the wishes of the president and all of that stuff, and so is sent on behalf and has that full authority. Decisions the ambassador makes have binding authority because they represent the authority of their sending government. And yet they care deeply about the country that they're resident in. The U.S. ambassador lives in Canada, cares very deeply about Canadians, about the people, about the culture, about business. He cares that Canada would flourish, and he wants there to be a happy relationship between the two countries, the longest unbroken border and all that stuff. Hopefully we'll continue to be friends in the future. I hope so, right? All that stuff. So that's the role of an ambassador, with full authority, yet not being a citizen of that resident country. And so we are ambassadors for Christ. You've heard of that ministry. We support the ministry as well, Ambassadors for Christ. And that's their mandate, and it is for all of us, whether you're involved in that ministry or not. Our mandate is that we are sent by God. Our citizenship is in heaven above. But we live here in this world, not just in Canada. We live in this world. We're passing through. We're visitors. But we care deeply for the people of this world. And we come with full authority from what God sent us. And we communicate the word that God gives us to send. And we are glorified postmen. And we are just to deliver the word that God has given to us. And so it put in this way, sharing the gospel is more than just inviting people to church. You can do that. You should invite people to church. But it's going out into our communities and our families and to our loved ones and sharing God's word with them. For God has a message to share with them. And as we do so, also knowing not to take, I'm getting ahead of myself, this is the second point, but not to take it personally when they reject, for it is not us that they're rejecting, it is God whom they're rejecting. We're just the postman. We're just delivering the message that is from God. What is the content then of what we are to send? So I am getting a little bit ahead of myself. There's a four-point outline. If I go back to verse 2 here, there's a four-point outline here. So I started with preach, which is the introduction. Then there's the content of what we are to preach, which is word. Then there is the time at which we are to preach, which is being ready in season and out of season. There are the actions, how we are to preach. That's the reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And lastly, there's the attitude, how to preach. That's the patience and teaching. So there's kind of a four-point here. The primary imperative is preach, but then there's the what, the when, the actions, and the attitude. The what is being ready in season. The what is the word, the when is in season and out of season, the actions reprove, rebuke, and exhort, and the attitude is patience and teaching. So what, when, actions, and attitude. Okay, so I did the introduction, the preach, and then there's the what, the content, the preaching of the word. Oftentimes, it's very easy, I feel the same way. We're supposed to preach the word. We're supposed to share the gospel. I don't know how to do that. I don't know what to say. Like, am I just supposed to go knocking on doors like the Jehovah's Witnesses do? Like, what am I supposed to say? I have my coworkers. I have my family and relatives. How am I supposed to strike up a conversation? What am I supposed to communicate? What if they ask a question that I don't know the answer to, right? They ask a really challenging question. If God is all-powerful and all-loving, why does he allow evil in the world? Like, I don't know. Like, what am I supposed to do? Explain the Trinity? I don't know, right? If I don't know the answers, how am I supposed to share this? And this is where it's easy to deflect and say, preach God's word, like the Bible? It's too hard. Like, leave that to the pastors and the seminary students. I need to go to seminary first to understand the Bible so that I can preach the gospel. And it's good to share the gospel. It's good to go to seminary. It's good to be prepared. It's good to take classes and to dive deeper into God's word. But this is something all of us can do. Remember, this mandate is for everyone. If you are under God's judgment, then this applies to you as well. For it's in the presence of Christ Jesus who will judge the living and the dead. So this applies to every one of us. If we have God's word, then we can share God's word with those around us. You don't have to go to seminary, but you can. You don't have to be a pastor or a missionary, but you can. Most important is that we have God's word in front of us. There was my father was sharing about a pastor in mainland China who was imprisoned for his faith, and spent years, a decade or more, in prison. And all he had with him was he had a little tiny Bible with him, a little tiny Chinese Bible with him. And so when he was in prison, he realized that he understood that things could easily disappear or be taken away from him. He was punished by the guards or whatever. And so he started memorizing the Bible. And he memorized the entire Bible. like the entire Bible cover to cover, Old and New Testaments. And he memorized it just bit by bit, verse by verse. And eventually, actually, like, the guards did take away his Bible. They actually destroyed it page by page. But he had already got it in his brain by that time. So even if he had nothing, he still had the God's word in his brain, and he had that, and he could continue using that to share the gospel with the other inmates around him, and also with the guards that were abusing him. And that was his testimony. Now, I can't do that. I don't know. Maybe we can try. But imagine how much we have, how many resources we have compared to what that pastor had in prison. So there is no excuse for us not having God's word. We have the Bible in our hands. We just need to read it. We need to understand it. We need to dwell on it. We need to study it. We need to dive into it. And we need to preach it. And more than just the Bible. The word used here for word, logos, it has a deeper meaning, especially to the ancient Greeks, and it also has a new connotation that's added by the New Testament. This same word is, for instance, John chapter 1, verse 1, the word became flesh. This word in the ancient Greeks referred to word as being like a symbol, logo. We have a logo, like a McDonald's has a logo. That's from the same root word here, or logistics, or logical, the thinking. It's more than just a word on a page. It's about the thinking, the mentality, the mindset, the view, the perspective, or the reasoning that we have about the world. And it also has a representation of an idea that lies behind that. And so as we communicate the word of God, it's not just words on a page that we're communicating. We're communicating the idea, the thinking, the mindset, the priorities of the kingdom of God. And ultimately, we need to communicate Jesus. We need to share Jesus with the people around us. That's what we need to share. Not just information or memorized Bible verses and stuff. We need to share the life of Jesus. This is something that we acquire ourselves, but learning not in isolation, but learn from example. And so we also share it with others by leading by example. And so earlier in the same book, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul reflects to Timothy and says, Timothy, this is how you learned, and this is how you're supposed to teach. Follow the pattern of the sound words, the healthy teaching that you have heard from me. Actually, it's not teaching, that's the same thing, word, the logos, that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul says, Timothy, you learned this by watching me, my behavior, and now it's time for you to set a good example for others. That pattern, a type, following, tracing out, just like you lay a thin piece of paper on a drawing, and you can trace out that drawing. And so we walk in the same footsteps when we learn by example. As a father, as a relatively new father, my son is 6 years old. I'm learning this myself. It's easy for me to use words to try to teach my son what he should and should not do, to tell him when you're stressed or you don't get your way, you should not get angry and you should not throw things and hit people and stuff like that. And then I look at myself. Am I leading by example? How do I respond to stress when I don't get my way? Do I start to yell? Do I start to lose my temper when I don't get my way? I need to lead by example to set a pattern so that my son can follow in the same example, so that he then can also teach others by leading a life of holiness in an example for others to follow. This is how we teach healthy or grounded doctrine, not just by the content of Scripture, not just teaching words on a page, but our attitude towards Scripture. How do I treasure or value God's word? Do I see God's word as just like stories from an old time applied to a different culture? Or do I see it as living and active? The words from our Creator and our Savior as he speaks to us, as he sends a love letter to our hearts saying, this is who you are and how you were designed. What is my attitude towards Scripture? To take it seriously, not just as art, a piece of artwork whose meaning is constructed by the viewer, but as a message from our King in a foreign land, and we as the ambassadors living in this world carrying this message. So that's the content of the message that we are to share. The second bit is our time, the time in which we are to share. At what point am I ready in order to share the gospel? Be ready in season and out of season. The word translated as ready means to stand. To stand there. Just be standing. In season means at a good time, at an opportune time, when the time, when the stars are aligned and everything seems right. And also stand ready when there is no time. The word translated is out of season. No time at all. And that's all of us. I myself also, I'm like, right now I have on my phone a to-do list that's a mile long. My son frequently like peers over my shoulder and says, why are there so many things that say T-O-D-O, T-O-D-O, T-O? I say, all of those are to-do items. They're all overdue. They're like, I only have 28 hours in a day. I can't do it all. It feels like that sometimes. It's like, so busy. No time. And then I hear this verse, and then verse 2 saying, I need to preach the word. It's another thing that God expects me to do. I'm so busy, God. I'm so tired. I have no time, zero time. And you want me to do more stuff? Oh, this is so much. But God's word is reminding us, focusing our attention, this is who we are. that terms of reference, the mandate. I'm so busy because I'm generating a lot of busy work for myself that is ultimately useless. That is fruitless. It's not producing any produce. It's not producing any output or any progress. Instead, I need to refocus my attention and to stand firm to share God's truth in the life of Jesus, whether it's a good, opportune time or whether there is no time at all to share the gospel. I shared before the story before when I was at Save-On at the grocery store. It was after work. I was really tired, and I was waiting in line, and God told me to pray for the cashier. And I said, okay, I'll pray silently. And God said, no, you need to ask her. You need to pray with her. Pray with the cashier, who looked really stressed and tired and, like not happy at all the lines in her face and everything. And I was debating back and forth with God. And in the end, when I squeaked out the words, can I pray with you? And the cashier was like, no, I'm busy. Sorry. It's like, oh, sorry. Okay, bye. And I ran into the parking lot, and I hid in my car, and I prayed to God. It's like, God, why? Why did you ask me to pray with her when in the end I didn't even get a chance to pray with her? And God said, actually, it's not about her. She's not the one who needs a prayer. It's you. You're the one who needs to change your heart. And God was reminding me, you need to be ready in season or out of season. Whether you feel it's an opportune time or whether you feel there is no time. I am stressed. I am tired. I have so many to-do items. I just got done yelling at my kids and I feel awful about myself. And now, God, now is the time that you want me to preach the word? What? I'm not ready. And this passage reminds us the time is anytime. Stand. Stand ready. Just show up. Just be there. Wherever God asks you to be ready. Be attuned to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. If he asks you to say something, say something. If he asks you to pray, then pray. If he asks you to soften your heart and to be humble, then do that. If he asks you to forgive somebody or to repent before somebody, then you need to be willing to do that. Be ready in season and out of season, not just at opportune times. Just a little thing about our church programs, because the church that I came from, also we had an awful lot of programs. It was very stressful. For a lot of us, we tend to want to schedule the Holy Spirit, right? Holy Spirit, you're going to move in people's hearts next month on the second Saturday at 7 to 8 p.m. at church, right? So in the fellowship hall. And that's where the Holy Spirit's going to move. And so we have all these programs designed for God to move at this specific time in this specific way. And it doesn't happen like that generally. The programs are good. The programs should really be the culmination of all of the Holy Spirit's work that he's been doing in our daily lives. So it's not just that God only works during those programs. You know, we had a hallelujah night. We saw the videos, right? That was wonderful. It's not just that God works, the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of his children at hallelujah night. That's the culmination of God's Holy Spirit working in our hearts every single day. And then as we build up all those relationships, as we're sharing the gospel with people around us, then we can invite them to these programs and we can see the fruit of God's work at that point. But that's not the only time that God works. Be ready at any point in time. Be ready. So this is, we talked about the content of where to preach, the time at when we are supposed to be ready to preach, and now to the actions. What does it look like to share the gospel? I mentioned it's not just public preaching. It's not just public speaking or oratory. How are we supposed to do this? Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And these are three imperatives, three commands that explain what it looks like in order to share the gospel. The first word here, reprove, means to expose the conduct of. This word was often used in the ancient Greeks for like a judge. After he would hear the trial and hear arguments from both sides and see all the evidence, the judge would then have a finding of fact. We still have this today in our court system today. The first and most important thing the judge will do, this is before we get to the judgment. It's not the sentencing. It's not saying who is wrong or what the punishment is going to be. It's just what happened, right? What actually factually happened. And that's the job of the judge as well, to say, I looked at the evidence, this is what happened, from A to Z, from start to finish. You did this, then you did this, then you did this, this is what happened. And so to reprove means to illustrate the actions, what has happened, what that person has done or what happened in the situation. We also recognize that God reproves us, and so we are open. When I sinned, I need to be open about this and say, this is what I did. I blew up. I lost my temper. This is what happened. You know, like, I was proud. This is in what way I was proud. I'm illustrating, laying out the facts, exposing the evidence of what I have done wrong. Not that I'm a judge. Not that I'm judging other people. God is the judge. But laying out the facts of what actually happened. We start with God's holiness, then we understand sin, and then we understand grace. We can't really understand grace until we understand what sin is, and we cannot understand sin until we understand God's holiness. So compared to God's standard of holiness, what we have done wrong. The second word here, to rebuke, actually the root word for root behind the word translated as rebuke is honor. That seems kind of the opposite of rebuking, honor. So the illustration here is kind of like if your teacher is handing back your exams, your final exams, and your teacher has graded, has marked all of your exams and hands them back. And say your teacher has a word of encouragement to each student. And here's your exam, good job. Here's your exam, good job. Here's your exam, you did well. And comes to you and says, here's your exam. And moves on. Here's your exam. Good job, right? So if your teacher comes to you and doesn't say good job and says good job to everyone else, you know, okay, I didn't do well, right? Oops, I don't even want to look at this, right? So there's the honor that's given to the others, and then in comparison to that, there's the dishonor that's given to those that are not up to the mark, right? So hopefully you're all students. I know you are all good students. I know this. But when it comes to God's standard of truth of what is right and what is wrong, what is important, a priority, and what is not important, what is not a priority, this is where rebuking comes into play. To rebuke, the focus is not on the severity of the words. It's not on how loudly you yell. That's kind of a misconception of the English translation of rebuke, right? It's not about like making them feel bad or anything like that. It's about declaring this is good and this is bad. This is right and this is wrong. This is important and this is not important. About deciding what has honor and what does not have honor. Again, I'm not the judge. God is the one who lays out those rules. What is important, what has honor, and what does not have honor. But to rebuke means that we need to bring up, we just talked about the sequence, the sequence of events, what happened, and then we take each one of those and compare them against God's standard. Does it have honor or does it have dishonor? And we don't let it sit there. It's not just about saying where you messed up and pointing out all your flaws and making you feel bad and saying, oh man, I suck. That's not where it ends. There's also exhort. And the word translated as exhort really is usually translated as encourage, but elsewhere it means an advocate, a defender, somebody who will fight for. Somebody in the original, it means somebody who is called alongside. Called alongside. To be an encourager means that when you see somebody stumbling, as we've just seen, to reprove, to lay out the facts, to rebuke means to say where they went wrong and what they did right, and then after that, to be called alongside, to walk along with that person. And there may be people that are in your life that are stumbling or about to fall right now. There may be people who are wrestling with their faith in Christ, who are feeling, I'm too tired to continue to follow God, and they're about to give up. They're about to give up on God. They're about to give up on church. They're about to give up on their family. They're about to give up on their responsibilities or on their relationships, and they're about to collapse. Some of them may be about to give up on life. And when we are called to be alongside them, we go there where they are, in their misery, and hold them up and support them by God's strength and walk together with them. An encourager, or translated here as exhort, is somebody who is called alongside to walk with them. Not just to berate them, not just to point out their flaws, not to stand aloof, but to be right there next to them. Recently, our family was invited, had an opportunity to volunteer for a little bit at Belkin House, the Salvation Army in the downtown east side, downtown Vancouver area, and we just did a little tiny bit. We were only there for 2 hours on one Saturday, just a little tiny bit. We were just helping out in the kitchen, just packing bread and stuff like that. Our son was there helping us out as well. He was very excited and got a little bit stressed as well. But just for us to be there and to see all the vast, like, machinery, all the stuff that's going on, not just at Salvation Army, but also down the street with a United Church and many other volunteer UGM, many other volunteer organizations that are helping out in downtown Eastside. There's an awful lot of work to be done there. And just to be there, a lot of them are just there on the ground level and walking alongside the people that are struggling. And this is what it means to be an encourager, not to be safe in our own enclave, but to be out there walking alongside. To be somebody who's called alongside also means somebody who can call others alongside. To be an encourager is somebody who calls them alongside us. And what this means is that when we are helping others, others who are stumbling, it shall not forever be that we are the helper and they are the helped, that I am the teacher and they are the student, that I am superior and stable and they are unstable and inferior. No, it's not always going to be like that. To be an encourager means also to call them alongside, invite them into the family of God, into the community of believers, that ultimately we can be brothers and sisters in Christ. My son is 6 years old now, and he doesn't know anything. When I was 26, I still didn't know anything, right? So, like, still stupid and young. And yet he thinks he knows everything, just like I, when I was 26, thought I knew everything. right now, we as parents have to teach him a lot of things. He doesn't know some very basic things. And so we have to teach him. But it's not always going to be like that. And if I remember that at some point he will teach me, he's already teaching us an awful lot of things, and that ultimately in heaven, if both of us end up in heaven, hopefully in heaven, then we will be brothers in Christ. I will no longer be his father, but I will be his brother in Christ. And if that's the end goal, then I should not think of myself as always superior to him, or stronger, or smarter, or more holy, or closer to God than he is. We're walking alongside, and I'm inviting him into community, bringing him into this community of God. So this bit, the reprove, rebuke, and exhort, just by illustration, when our son was 4 years old and having difficulty controlling his temper, he's improving. He's getting a lot better with his temper. But especially when he was 3 and 4, it was a real struggle. And just sometimes, like when he was that age, he would want a toy, and he can't get the toy, and he gets stressed and frustrated, and then he gets angry, and then he would start like yelling and throwing things. He would hit his mother literally, and he's a very strong boy, so he could actually like give bruises to his mother. And my wife is like, oh, people are going to think it's domestic violence, and so I'm like, well, it is, you know, not by me, right, but by your son, right? But like, yeah, really, he was very violent. He's getting better by God's grace. So when this happened, I would try to remind myself to follow this pattern: reprove, rebuke, and exhort. I'm telling this to you not because I did this every time, but because I did this one time. There was one time that I got it right, and I'm trying. I'm along there with you guys. I'm trying to improve and to get it right every time, but I did it one time right, and I'm working on this. So the reprove is first to take him out of the situation and to calm him down, wait until he's calm, right? Wait until his breathing has settled a bit. He's able to listen. He's able to converse and have a conversation. Reprove is, what happened? Okay, you just had a big blow up. You just yelled and threw things and stuff. That was obviously very stressful and emotional. What happened? Just tell me what happened. And I can tell him what I saw happened, what I think happened, but I also want to listen to what he has to say. What do you feel happened? Why were you so upset? When he was 4 years old, it was very hard for him to explain this. Now he's 6, he's much more capable of explaining, well, this is what I wanted, this is what I expected would happen, this is what actually happened, and this is why I'm bad, right? So he can explain that now. So he's explaining the sequence of events, and then I can also explain to him, well, this is what I saw. I saw that you wanted a toy, that you were unable to get that toy, you were disappointed, then you got angry, and then you yelled at your mother, you threw your toys, you hit your mother, at that point, at 4, he was starting to do the fine thing, fine, you won't let me have the toy, fine, right? So bad attitude, right? Also had a poor attitude because of that fine attitude. So laying out, that's the reprove, right? This is what happened. The next step, rebuke. That's where there's honor and there's dishonor. According to God's standard, is this okay? Is this okay? Yes or no? And so for each of these things, I could explain to him, well, wanting a toy is not necessarily bad. Not getting the toy and becoming disappointed is okay. Life has disappointments. You will be disappointed. And it's not wrong. It's not morally wrong to feel disappointed when you don't get your way. That's okay. What was the problem? Was getting angry after that. And then yelling and then hitting your mother and throwing toys and stuff, and having a fine attitude, that kind of a thing. Yeah, okay, that was not good, right? So there's honor here, there's dishonor there. And walking through that sequence of steps. Not that he's a bad kid, not that his whole character is corruptible and is irredeemable, but this is what he did okay, and this is what he did that's not okay. Then there's, during this point, actually, I remember one time when he was about that age or so, and I was sitting down with him, and he was very confused because he was like, but it's not that big a deal. He's like, so what if I got angry? Everybody gets angry. It's not that big of a deal. It doesn't matter. It's not a big issue. So that's where I had to remind him and said, no, the reason why I'm sitting with you like this is because it is a big deal. According to God's scripture, who commands us to be completely humble and gentle, yeah, your anger is a big deal. This is important. And he didn't understand at that point, but he was starting to understand. And now he understands a bit more. Yeah, getting angry is a big deal. It's not just something you can blow up and then just forget about and it's not a big deal. Yeah, according to God's standard, this is important and this is not important. This has honor, this does not have honor. That's the rebuke. And lastly is the exhort or encourage or restore, a pathway home. To continue to sit with him until he's calm, until he understands, to repent, and especially with kids, to give him some tangible actions that he can do as a way of coming back home. not as penance, not to pay back for what he's done, but just as a pathway to bring him back home. So in his case, we told him what he needs to do as next steps. He needs to pray. He needs to repent his sin before God, and he needs to thank God for giving him grace and forgiveness. Then he needs to go downstairs and say sorry to his mother. He needs to apologize and comfort his mother, whom he injured, not just physically, but also emotionally by insulting her and getting angry at her. He needs to pick up the toys that he threw randomly when he was having his tantrum. He needs to do all these things. It's not that, okay, if you blow up and you throw your toys, but afterwards you put your toys back, then it's A-okay. And you can blow up again as long as you put your toys back again. That's not the point. It's not to undo the damage he's caused. Because parents, we know when your child, your son or daughter, insults you or hurts you, that hurt is still there, right? It's, they can come back and say they're sorry, and that's wonderful, but there's still a hurt in there, right? That it doesn't undo that hurt. And so also for him, doing these things is not a penance. It's not to pay back for what he's done. It's a way actually of restoring him, bringing him back home. And actually, as Paul says in Galatians, if I build what I formerly tore down, it affirms that I was a lawbreaker. Actually, to do these things, to rebuild, is a way of exemplifying, of demonstrating my repentant heart, demonstrating that I realize what I did was wrong, and that's why I'm trying to restore things now. It's providing a pathway home, the exhort or to the encourage. So reprove, rebuke, and exhort or encourage. That's the steps there. And then lastly, with patience and teaching. I think I'm missing. I think I skipped over one. All right, and then lastly with patience and teaching. There you go. All right, so we talked about the content, God's word, both in God, in Scripture and the Bible, as well as the person of Jesus Christ. We talked about the time, to be ready, standing ready, whether it's a good time or there's no time at all. We talked about the actions, to do this by laying out the facts, the evidence of what has happened, by giving honor and dishonor, what is right and wrong according to God's standard, and then to encourage, to call alongside, and to be called alongside. And then lastly, the attitude as we share the gospel is to do so with patience and teaching. The word translated here is patience, the typical word for patience, means to stand up, to bear up under an immense amount of suffering, pathos. Pathos is this striving, the wriggling of the soul. And this is like, it's not just pain, external pain, it's when your soul feels hurt, feels burdened, feels sad beyond words. There is that pathos there. The ancient Greeks understood this. The Old Testament prophets understood this. In the New Testament, we have this pathos as well. Immense pathos, a great amount of pathos, and to stand up underneath this. We all know of people who can be set off by the smallest little things, right? You're driving along on 3 Road or whatever on a weekend in Richmond, and somebody like cuts them off, just like a small minor thing, and all of a sudden they're leaning on her, bah, bah. Not only that, they roll down the window and they give them the finger, not that finger, some of them I've even seen, like somebody where like they cut in front of them and blocked off their car and then got out of the car with like a crowbar and is like about to start a fight. It's like, whoa, take it down a few notches, okay? It's just, they just cut you off. It was wrong, but like, you don't need to commit murder. Like, just like, you know, step it down. Like, okay, that's Richmond. It's like Richmond driving. It's sometimes scary a little bit like that. And the reason why, it's not that that last little trigger was so big of a deal. It's because already before that trigger happened in their heart, there was already so much pent-up emotion, so much frustration and anger, and they just did not have a place to vent it. I can understand this for myself. I shared before a story when I was in single and living in the States, and my car got broken into and my guitar got stolen. I left my car unlocked with the lights on in a bad part of the neighborhood at 1 a.m. on a Saturday morning. So I was stupid. Like I said, it was around 26, so, you know, that's when I'm stupid. And my guitar got stolen, as a bunch of other stuff from my car. And I came back home, and I told my parents about this. And I was like, okay, I'm 26, I'm old. It was about 26, I think it was around there. And I was like, I'm old, I'm grown, I can contain this. But actually, I had all this, like, anger and frustration, but suppressed. And so I was like, I'm fine, I'm cool, I know what to do, call the cops, insurance, all that stuff, I'm good. And I was explaining it to my parents, and then my dad asked one simple question. He's like, but why did you leave your door unlocked? Which is a reasonable question to ask, but at that moment, I was like, I know that! I know not to leave my door unlocked, and my car got broken into, my guitar, all this stuff right there. Pastor Dave reminds us to not, you know, make sure to lock your doors, even in the church parking lot. We've had break-ins before. So I was set off by an innocent question. Why? Not that that question had any problem, but because I did not have patience. I was not able to stand up under an immense amount of pathos, of grief of the soul, of all the stress and frustration and anger and anxiety that's percolating something that's bubbling up within me, and I couldn't stand it. This patience, this is a fruit of the Spirit. In other words, it's not something that you pursue. The fruit of the Spirit, the nine fruit of the Spirit, are not things that you try. I try to be more patient, right? No, what I need to try to pursue to have is the Holy Spirit. I pursue the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gives me that patience. It's a fruit. It's a product. It's produced by the Holy Spirit dwelling in me. So what I need to chase after is more of the Holy Spirit. I need this. I need to pray, God, please give me a filling of the Holy Spirit. I need you to command, to dictate, to decide, to direct my life. And as you do so, the fruit, the outflowing of that will be more patience. This standing up under an immense amount of pathos. And I do so, continue this patience, even as I share the gospel with others, even when I encounter opposition. I do so with an aim of teaching the whole person. Teaching here, we misunderstand it in the modern era. That teaching is, like we call it, sage on stage, right? Sage on stage means there's one person who has all the knowledge. I know everything, you know nothing, and I'm going to impart all this knowledge to you. Nope. That's not how it works. That's not what teaching really is. The ancient Greeks understood teaching as well as teaching the whole person. Not just your head, but also your heart, your emotions, your mental health and well-being, your soul and your spirit, training up a healthy human being to be healthy in all ways. And so also as we teach others, as we share the gospel with others, we do so to teach up the whole person, not just with principles, with a Bible study, with scripture, but also with practice, leading by example ourselves and apprenticing them that they might learn by example and learn how to lead by example. With our son, for instance, we send him into classes with kids that are not the easiest to work with because when he's at home, we homeschool him usually. When he's at home, he just has us, who we're not easy to work with either, but we're not kids. And so we want him to have an environment with other children. Some of them are easy to work with. Some of them are not easy to work with, so that he has some practice to learn how to show grace to others. And so some of his classmates are EGR people, EGR, extra grace required. You may know some EGR people. You may be an EGR person yourself, right? To teach up the whole person with complete patience means we need to lead by example, and we need to have practice as well. Our son needs to have practice showing extra grace to others around us. So this is the charge. If you forget everything else, just this one verse here, which is verse 2, and that's, I'm like over time already, and this is 1 point out of 3. Oh my goodness, like this is, I'm more over time than I was in first service. I need to like skip stuff. I'm so sorry. Okay. So there's the content of what we are to preach, the time when we are to preach, the what, the when, the actions, how we are to preach, and the attitude with which we are to preach. We are heralds or ambassadors in a foreign country, and this is not optional. This is for all of us, brothers and sisters, all of us, because we know there is an imminent return of Christ, and as he returns, he will ask us, what have you done with the life I have given to you? Have you been faithful to your mandate? I'll go quickly through the second section, which is actually really important, which is about opposition. So there's first the mandate, the tasks, and then there's the potential for opposition. Invest personally in the people that we care, that we're sharing the gospel for. This is not just like throwing tracts at people, just like knocking on doors and fling a Bible at them and then run away and stuff. Invest personally in these people. You know of people in your lives, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, your own relatives and loved ones. You care for them deeply, and you need and they need to hear the gospel. And so invest personally in them, being honest about our own failures, pointing to God's holiness and grace. But when you encounter opposition, don't take it personally. Invest personally in them, but do not take it personally when and if they oppose you. Because our job, our mandate, is to proclaim. We're the postmen, right? We deliver letters. We deliver a message from God, both in words as well as with our very own lives. Our job is not to change them or to fix them. Our job is not to cause them, to coerce them, to repent or to turn. That is the Holy Spirit's work. Our job is not to judge them or condemn them as irredeemable. Well, I tried to share the gospel with you. You don't like it, so forget you. Nope. Our job is to proclaim God's word, to continue to do so with amazing patience under an immense amount of pathos, to continue to do so. Because our society will not endure sound or healthy teaching. Healthy teaching that actually sustains life and makes you healthy, our society, our world, will not put up with this, can't take it any longer. Because this is the world that we live in, and they do not delight to hear God's truth. So we should not be surprised if you encounter opposition. Oftentimes we read like verse 2 and are like, okay, all right, preach the gospel. I can do that. All right, so I'm going to read some Bible verses. I'm going to share the gospel. I'm going to invite my friends to church. And then we encounter opposition. They don't want to come to church. More than that, they yell at us, they insult us, they laugh at us. They say, oh, you and your Jesus stuff, you need that as a crutch, right? But I face reality. Reality is you need to work hard and earn money for yourself and don't rely on God and stuff. And so they yell at us, and then how am I supposed to react to that, right? It's like, oh, like, I thought it would be easy. Invite them to church. They come to church. They repent, you know, just like that, right? Nope, actually. Actually, the vast majority of the time, it does not work like that. The vast majority of the time, we're going to share the gospel, and we're going to be misunderstood. It's not just rejected, misunderstood. Who do you think you are? You think you're better than I am? You're here to judge me? Is that it? Why do we know this to be true? Because that's how the Old Testament prophets were treated. That's how Jesus was treated. Misunderstood. Expect that. That's the normal. That's the vast majority of the time it's going to happen like that. If this is why this verse 3 and 4 are in this passage. If God did not warn us, we would be unprepared for it. When our son was very small, we took him on the SkyTrain for the first time. When the SkyTrain starts up, like there's a woo, there's a little jolt there. If you're not prepared, you're not holding on, you're going to fall over. If somebody has told you before, okay, watch out, the SkyTrain's going to start up, now you know to hold on or to sit down. Be prepared for that. And so this passage reminds us, be prepared, hold on, because this is what's going to happen when you share the gospel. Because our world has tickling ears. They only like to hear things that tickle. The word translated as itching, tickle, that only tickle their own ears. Things that they want to hear. And accumulate for themselves, that means mound up a huge, enormous mountain of teachers that only suit their own hedonistic pleasures, that only say what they want to hear. And they will say, well, the majority outvotes you, overrules you, because I have so many teachers that all agree with me, and you are only one person that disagrees with me, and so I don't need to listen to you. This is what we should expect. Sometimes we do this even in Christendom, in the church, when we pick and choose a church to attend because I like the sermon, or I like this pastor, or I like the music. Oh, that pastor really appeals to me. I like them. I like them. I'm the one making the decision. And so in the same way, I'm also appealing to my ears to be tickled. I want my ears to be tickled instead of according to the truth. And so even so, you also need to hold Sean accountable for what I say, is what I'm saying according to God's truth, according to God's scripture. Rejecting of God's teaching also leads them to wander off in a different direction. So there's an aspect of teaching and there are aspects of turning here, that they turn away from God's truth and wander off into various different mythologies. The word, there's a lot here, but just to focus on the word myth here, the word myth means a fable or a story, a tall tale, a pattern of speech, something which is not true, but which is delivered to in order to reflect some sort of an inner, deeper truth of some sort, which is presented as some sort of a truth. A number of years ago, there was a book by the name of The Shack. It was written by a dude by the name of William Young. It is a work of fiction, and he claims it to be a work of fiction, but he claims to represent this is what God would say. He even like says, you know, this is an image of what the Trinity would look like, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and all that stuff. And he went through a deep and harrowing experience for himself, a very sorrowful experience for himself. And based upon his sorrow and based upon his own thinking, then he crafted this fiction. But he delivered this as though, and people took it as though this is what God would say, that this is how God would represent himself, and this is what God would say. And it was based off of his own thinking rather than based off of scripture. And we should expect our society to go after such mythology, for these stories to be bestsellers, for a kid who had a near-death experience and then came back and told his parents that he saw heaven and he saw God and all that stuff, and then his parents write a book and it becomes a national bestseller, and everybody, and even Christian bookstores are selling it and all that stuff. We should expect that this would happen, that our world would be drawn to this mythology, nice-sounding stories that ultimately are not based on Scripture. And we should not be surprised if this happens, but how should we respond? In light of opposition, people that reject God's truth and instead turn to mythology, turn to nice-sounding stories, we need to respond with grace and gentleness. 2 Timothy chapter 2, just a little bit before this, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, or if we're quarrelsome, taking out swords in order to battle, go into fight, hand-to-hand combat, must not go into combat. It's a funny story. Before I was born, my parents, our family was on a road trip, and my dad was driving, and my sister, the older sister up from me, was very small at the time, and she was sitting in the back. And then somebody cut off my dad. I was on the freeway and cut him off, and then slammed on the brakes right after that. Why would they do that? And my dad had some not very gracious words. that came out of his mouth, aimed at the other driver. And of course, the other driver didn't hear those words, right? Because there's two panes of glass and 20 feet of air between them, right? So of course, the other driver doesn't hurt them in any way, right? But the only people who do hear these ungracious words are his own family with him in the car. So a few minutes later, it goes by, and then there's a little hand that sneaks up from the back seat, and there's a little piece of paper in it. And my mother in the passenger seat reads the piece of paper for my sister. And on the paper, it says, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 24. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. To my dad's credit, he said, thank you. He said, thank you. Thank you for the reminder. You're correct. He did not get angry at her. But this verse applies to all of us, especially to dads, but to all of us. Must not be quarrelsome, especially when we encounter opposition. And there are those, and I know many of you have already been trying to share the gospel with your loved ones. You've been praying for them for years and years and have always just like hitting a brick wall, right? And it's just, and sometimes they yell at you and they insult you. Sometimes it's just like cold and just no response. It's very difficult, and it goes on for years and years. It's easy to get angry as a reaction to that, or even to give up, to wilt. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but instead continue to be kind, merciful, or gracious to everyone, able to teach. There's a word again, teaching the whole person, caring about the whole person, patiently enduring evil. Not that the person is evil, but the reaction can very much be evil. And we need to patiently endure this, put up with this, be able to stand up and to continue to do God's work, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And we know God's truth, and so we need to guide them and to restore them, but also to do so with utmost gentleness. How do we respond to those who turn away from the truth? The vast majority will turn away from healthy teaching. They will pile up teachers that tickle their own ears. They will turn away to fiction and away, turn to fiction and away from truth. How should I respond? Will I respond with gentleness? And will I continue to stay centered, focused on the work that God has for us instead of getting paralyzed by seeming failure? When I share the gospel and it fails and I feel like, oh man, I'm a failure or the gospel is a failure, and then I stop and then I don't do anything and I get paralyzed. Instead, we have the last bit, but you, as for you, but you, O man of God, but you, O woman of God. Here's the turnaround. Opposition will happen, but you be sober. So there's much more in here, but just focusing on the word sober, which is the opposite of drunken. What's bad about drunken? It's not about alcohol. It's about the numbing dissociation. This is encountering stress or obstacles and then coping with that by just switching off. That's what alcohol or drunkenness, more than alcohol, that's what drunkenness does for us. I have stress, and I can't deal with it, and so if I drink enough alcohol and get drunk, then I can't think, and then I don't need to worry about my stresses. And that's the problem with drunkenness. And so this happens for us even if you don't drink any alcohol at all. Sometimes, especially for us men, oftentimes a dissociation of drunkenness is work. If at home I have stresses, it's complicated, I don't know how to fix our family, how to fix our relationships, I don't know what to do, but I know I'm good at work. I know I can do that. My boss says I'm a good employee, so I'm just going to do that. And I can ignore my family. I can say to them, but I'm working hard for you. I'm working to earn money, and I'm working. But it's really just an escape. And I know this as well in my heart. I'm just doing this to run away from the problems instead of to encounter them, to face them. We do this in various different ways in order to zone out or turn off our brains. Even sometimes just like you're on the playground and you see all the parents on their phones, just like, you know, Facebook or whatever. We're not doing anything important. It's just because we're so tired dealing with our kids all day that I have 2 minutes of peace to myself. I just like to switch off my brain, right? Switch off my brain. But it doesn't solve any problems. Rest is good for us, but avoiding the issues does not solve anything. It only prolongs the inevitable, and when I come back, I will have even more issues than before. It dulls our judgment so that we are not aware. The problem with alcohol itself is not bad, but you don't know when you're drunk. How many drinks is too many, right? One is okay, five is not okay, somewhere in the middle. It's different for everybody. It's different for every kind of alcohol. And so the same thing is true when we have dissociative numbing. When my coping strategy is to dissociate, to get away from things, and to just switch off my brain, I don't know when I've gone too far. A little bit of rest is okay. If I'm sleeping 14 hours a day and just hiding under the covers, it's to hide away from my problems, and that is not okay. And I'm not able to tell where the boundary is. And so I need to be alert and sober-minded, willing to put up with suffering because this is God's call for my life. Indeed, chapter 3 of the same book, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If your goal in life is to be happy, you will be sorely disappointed. If the reason why you're here in church or the reason why you want to become a Christian is because you want to have a comfortable and happy life, I'm sorry. That's not what history tells us. The prophets of the Old Testament, did they have happy lives? No, my goodness, no. And Hebrews chapter 11 says that they all died before seeing the result of their faith. They did not receive those promises. They waited for God's promises, and they died without receiving those promises. They are going to receive them, but it's only going to be later, together with us in heaven. If your goal is just about happiness, then your goal is too small. Then that is too small of an aspiration for your life. For you are much more than simply a being to be comforted or to indulge in worldly pleasures. You are more than just a consumer to buy things to make your life feel happy or successful. You are an eternal soul, and God knows this. And God has work for you to do. And as you lead this godly life that God calls you to lead, expect that there will be opposition, evil people and imposters going from bad to worse, deceiving others and themselves being deceived. But what are we to do? Focus. Come back to the mandate. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. The work of an evangelist does not mean just like the pastors and missionaries deflecting to other people. All of us are evangelists. Why? Because evangelism is saying good news. I've experienced good news. Jesus has saved me. I have forgiveness. Do you know what I've done? Do you know how bad of a sinner I am? Christ Jesus came to die for sinners, of whom I am the worst. And this is my story, the good news of forgiveness I've received from Jesus. And I want to share this good news with you. That's the work of an evangelist. Brothers and sisters, all of us can do this. All of us need to do this. The work of an evangelist, to care for others, to show God's love to a dying world that desperately needs to see real love, God's love. Have I become drunken, mentally drunken? Not necessarily that alcohol itself is bad, but have I had that numbing dissociation, wanting to switch off my brain, wanting to avoid God's work? Have I neglected the ministry that God has in store for us? Do I have the mental fortitude, and do I remember the mandate of my work to proclaim the gospel and fulfill being a servant of God? I'm sorry, I'm really over time, but let me close with this. If you forget everything else, you can forget everything else. Just remember verse 2 here, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. I invite you to read this together, and then I'll close this with a word of prayer. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. May God bless you as you do so. Let's bow and pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you, Lord, for your grace upon us, that you see into our hearts and our lives. You know our brokenness. You know our rebellion against you. And yet, Jesus, this is why you died for us on the cross, that because we rebelled against you, we are the ones who deserve death. We have sinned against your holiness. But that penalty of death was paid for us by you, Jesus, sinless and blameless, not deserving death, but you died in our place on the cross. And that you rose again on the third day, demonstrating your power over sin and over death, your power to save us, your power to save those in the world that would repent, that would receive you as their Lord and Savior. And so we ask that you would equip us with boldness and courage to fulfill the work that you've given to us. Bring us home again. Focus our attention to who we are and what we are supposed to do, to preach the word in season and out of season. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All rise as we respond together.
I believe in the Red.